Second Timothy, chapter number 2. Second Timothy, chapter number 2. Got it? Say amen.
Amen.
All right. Verse number 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it find lodging in our heart and take active incentive in our mind to provoke us to meditate upon what has been read. Let the Holy Ghost take and use it for your glory and for your honor. And we will thank you for standing by us and helping us that we may feed the flock of God which you've given us oversight. The church said, he shall be a vessel unto honor. It's 2 Timothy 2 and 21. He shall be a vessel unto honor. The context is a figurative one. Paul, in his great mind, is drawing for Timothy a picture of the church. He is laying out its basis, its structure, its steadfastness, its besetting dangers. He described it as a great house. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. He's describing a great house. If we would... we would look at it, it means imposing structure. It means something like a palace. It may not be Buckingham, and it may not be Versailles. It may not even be our executive mansion where our president lives. But nevertheless, Paul had in his mind a real house. He had been there. He had seen the vessels laid out for the use of the master of the house. Some were gold, some were silver. Other instruments were wood. Some were just basically clay. But he had saw it. And he said, in a great house, there is not only gold and silver vessels, but there's wood and clay vessels. Some are for honor, and some are dishonor. So he was intending for us to see the church. And when you think of it as the visible body of Christ or the bride of Christ, does not make the illustration any less than what it is. You see, Paul points out that there are those who's claiming to be members of the family, but they work to do injury to the church. And there was those in that house that they want to harm the occupants and not help. So Paul was trying to draw Timothy's attention to the fact that there's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. And then he goes on in his writings to Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they with their false doctrine really hurt the church of the living God. For they took the hope away from some of them, and they had said that the rapture had already happened, the resurrection had already passed, and didn't give them anything to look for in a dark hour that they were living. Paul said that these were vessels of dishonor. Now, we also understand that there's argued, Paul said, no matter what the heretic does, no matter what heresies are preached, the foundation of God will stand sure, having this seal, that the Lord knows those that are his, and that everyone that names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. Two things that make the foundation of any church very, very impregnable. First, God knows us. Second is, we should endeavor to be a vessel unto honor, departing from the very appearance of evil. Can I get an amen? You see, no matter what we have to say about the church, it still has a solid foundation. And it stands, as Weymouth said, it stands unmoved. Through the centuries, it has stood the test of time. The church is not going to go away by the attack of the devil. There's only one thing that can destroy a church, and that's corruption on the inside of it. As long as we can keep ourselves pure, God will fight our battles. As long as we stand for God, God will stand for us. No matter what our situation in life, it really does not matter. He does not say you have to be rich to qualify, or neither do you have to be poor to qualify. You do not have to be intellectual to qualify, and not necessarily do you have to be dumb. You know, there is always the including of whosoever will. It's not who comes into the church by the moving of the Holy Ghost that weakens a foundation. It's what we do with the life that we live in the church that weakens a church. Amen. To have a continual revival, we must look for stability. We cannot have a revival without stability. We must learn how to continue good works, not just to start them and then drop them. We must learn to continue things that cause revival. We must remember we are a household, and God is using us as his house. Now, right here, look, two things in this thing that gives it stability. First, God. God knows every one of us and knows us well. There's none of us that are a stranger to God. He knows our thoughts afar off. So the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows. No matter who sits in our pews, that really doesn't affect us. God knows those that are his. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
God knows us. And therefore, we do not pass through anything that God does not know about. We do not fight any battles that God does not know about. We do not have any nagging thoughts that God does not know about. He knows our thoughts afar off. The first thing we need to do as a church is to recognize the fact that we're dealing with God. And we're not dealing with a God that's here and gone like Casper the Ghost. Our God comes to dwell among us. And he depends on you. Amen. Isn't that a strange thing? We depend on him. And we all admit readily, we depend on God. But at the same time, God depends on you. If God was to make known, the Lord knows them that are his, there may be some that would be embarrassed. There may be some that would be ashamed because God might not really claim them. But we have the Spirit, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And by the bearing witness of the Spirit of truth to our hearts, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time. After a while, your nature will show itself. And then we'll know whether you are a sheep or a goat. Left-hand material or right-hand material. You see, the foundation of God standeth sure. The church is going to be raptured. The foundation of God standeth sure. He knows those that are his. And then the second thing is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That points us to sanctification. It brings character into the house and asks us, what is the contents of this house? The contents of every house is two: honor and dishonor. Common and uncommon. Amen. Amen. Vessels of gold and silver are uncommon. You don't use those every day. I've seen some folks with some rare china. They didn't break that out for me when I came to their house. That was for somebody special. I'm more common. I've seen folks with gold silverware. They didn't break it out for me when I came to their house. I was more common. You see, there are folks who's got some of that rare china and rare silverware. And it only gets brought out on special days. That's honorable stuff. Me and Sister Sutherland has got a set of dishes in our little, what do you call that, hutch? Our little hutch that cost her $7, $8. I got it wrong again. How much was it? Almost $8, see? I knew it was seven or eight. Almost. Bought it down at Somerset, Kentucky, in a little stand alongside the road before we got married, and we have put it up and kept it for 48, soon will be 48 years. It's not worth nothing at all, but it is not common neither. The sentimental value of it puts it on the shelf and keeps it there because it brings back the memory of struggling, starting, overcoming, and hanging in there. Can I get an amen? Then we have some that's been given to us that is a little different. They're more uptown stuff than what we use. So we've got some that we got, I think, from trading stamps. Mom got them for us for trading stamps, and they are what we use every day. Trading stamp dishes. So we've got some that's not so valuable and some that got some value in it because friendship bought it. And then we've got those that trading stamp got it, and we use them every day. Every day they get washed. Every day they get scraped. They're in the house. They are on the same basis, but one's in the cabinet and the other's in the hutch. One you can look at, the other you can touch. Common, right. Uncommon. It wasn't the plates and their quality that separated them. It was the master of the house. The master of the house said, shelf, cabinet, microwave stuff, use you. And if I break you, I won't cry. God has a way of separating us unto himself. Some are more honorable than others. In this house, you have those that you put greater honor on than others. You have made that judgment yourself. You look at some and you say, good church member. You look at others and say, anointed, God used. You make that judgment. Don't tell me you don't. You do. You have. Amen. And so does God. God has his people that he picks. He has those that he anoints. He always has, always will. There are some honorable and others for common use. I do not claim ever to be a Moses. I have no ability like Moses. Neither do I compare myself with Paul. I have no ability to ask myself, are you equal with Paul? Only that I'm saved. God had Paul as a chosen vessel. And he said, go tell him what things he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. You see, there are those in there that are honorable. And they're in our Bible as honorable men. Amen?
Amen.
And then there's those that are not so honorable. They are dishonored, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're dishonored. They were in the church, but their false doctrine dishonored them.
Right.
It made them an enemy of the church. It brought them down to low degree. Paul attacks them and says, they're false prophets. They're not telling you the truth, but they were in the church. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Certainly, we are to turn away from these. We are to have no fellowship with unfruitful workers of darkness. Even if they are in our church, we have no right to fellowship them when they become the enemy of God. Amen. So we stand aloof from them. We stand away from them. We segregate ourselves from them. Paul said that they might repent, that they might have a change of mind, that they might come back to God. And that's the way that we do that. If you treat people who you know are wrong as though they are right, they may never have a sense of repentance and come back to God. They may die thinking they're saved and split hell wide open.
Right.
Amen. But is that all? Is that all there is to this text? No. There's always been from the beginning two orders of Christians. Those who are of one order are those who have an aim at no specific spiritual excellence, but are content with just average, go to church, that's all I need attitude. Do you fall into that class? Are you satisfied just coming to church? Are you satisfied with just average? Everybody else is like you. Does that make you feel good? And you're like everybody else. Does that really make you content? Or is there inside of you a longing and a desire to be more? To say to God, I feel like I am so below what you want me to be, and I'd like to obtain if you could help me. You see, God can take common stuff and make it uncommon. He can take that order of people and change them. The other class of Christians are these. They abstain from every form of vice. They're zealous for God. They have a prayer life. They are of those who would not have any evil said of them, or neither would they go to any place they thought that God wouldn't go with them.
Right.
Amen. That is what makes a difference between some are earthy and some Christians are pure gold. You ever encounter one of those pure gold Christians? In your eyes, they are what you would like to be if you could be. Forgive me, Lord, for offending your people. They're sitting on me. And I just need to talk to them anyway. It's just going to just have to be one of those nights when I do it. So give me grace, Lord, and here we go. You see, your decision making has either made you earthy, content to just being average, or it makes you want to search yourself and try your best to become pure gold. Right. Now, the Old Testament says that the Lord sets as a refiner. He sets as a refiner of silver. He sits there with a ladle and keeps the heat on the silver until the silver and everything that's in it that is not making it pure is loosed and risen to the top. Then that refiner of that silver takes that ladle and sweeps it off and throws it on the side. He keeps doing that process and keeps the fire going in that process until he can turn and look down into that silver and see his image. To be pure is the work of God. When the Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," it's blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall bear the image of God.
All right.
I ask you tonight, as I endeavor to preach to you, we can just be content and go on and try to do no better than what we're doing and let revival die and the Holy Ghost quit baptizing people, quit dealing with our children, quit dealing with our young women, quit dealing with our young men, quit dealing with you. We can go back to average and sit right there and say, "Well, revival's past." Who said revival must pass? You can have revival without having church every night. Because when you're not in revival in your church, you can be in revival in your home. You can be in revival in your prayer closet. You can be in revival on the street where you work. You see, we've come to that basis that I'm tired. But don't you know that the devil knows that if he can wear the church out, it's going to be with self-interest? What makes you tired? Working for yourself. Wears you out. You don't have enough when you work for somebody else. You come home and work for yourself. How long did you work before you stopped to get ready to go to church tonight? Some of you ride up to the very last minute you could spare. And you come in here tarred, fatigued, dizzy-headed, and you want God to do something with you. And God says, common, and he goes to somebody else to use. Or you can submit yourself to God and say to God, "I'll take time for you to light the fire. I'll take time for you to keep me in the pot. I'll take time to stay in the crucible. I'll take time for everything that you want out of me to be taken out of me. I have no greater priority than to be exalted into something that you can use." And it is an exaltation.
Right.
God shares with you his glory when he shares with you his anointing.
Right.
So Paul makes the answer. He just simply says there's three essential qualities, and I'm going to hurry, and I'm going to try to condense this as much as I can. There's three qualities that Paul says that are essential, and you must possess them to be an instrument in the hand of God. Its virtues are three. Just three things. Its virtues creates its value. Now listen. Number one. You ready? Say number one. Got your pencil? Put it in the computer of your mind? Number one. Three things. That's all I want you to remember. Three things. Number one. Purity. Don't you be the sap of the devil and think you can live a dirty life and go around speaking in tongues. You're no more than a counterfeit devil.
Amen.
purity. It must be a sanctified vessel. Where do you get that at, Brother Sutherland? Right here. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He must first be sanctified, which means you must have purity. You see, sanctification, amen, has two things that most folks struggle with. First, it's a relative of character, and that means that God can make anything holy he wants to touch. From an altar to a candlestick, amen, to the Ark of the Covenant, and God can protect it with the sentence of death that is so holy a man cannot touch it. Though it does not breathe, the heart is not in it, there's no mind to it, there's no spirit in it, but it's relatively holy because God has separated it unto himself. And you have relative holiness because God has separated you. But that's not all. And then there's the essential holiness, which just simply means that God has touched you, separated you, and called you to be his. Both of them are right. Both relative and essential holiness is right. But there is more. You've got to understand that. Paul was talking to Timothy about the temple. Now take Exodus 29 and 37. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Most whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Right there you have the plain case of dedication or relative holiness. Relatively sanctified. Because God touches it and God said it's going to be holy. It is holy.
Amen.
We have a holy Bible. Amen?
Amen.
Why is it holy? Why is this book holier than the encyclopedia? It's because God said it was. He said, that's my word. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So we see right here that what the altar touched and what touched the altar was automatically made holy. So the temple furniture became holy and it became sanctified. But when it came to sanctifying the priest, it became different. You see, moreover, Aaron was required to bathe and to put on a special attire. Was he not doing? Put on a crown. He was to be anointed with oil. Then, at the last, they took the blood of a special ram. And they took that blood and they took it on his right earlobe and put it. And then they put it on his right thumb. And then they put it on his right toe. All of that extremist said that the whole man must come under the sanctification of God. That his mind that receives things from out of the world must first pass through the blood. That his thought life must be purified. That you can't go around dreaming and daydreaming and lusting and cussing in your mind, though you may never say it with your lips. Get your mind as a battleground, and right, you're going through it. But the blood on the earlobe said, whatever goes into that mind must pass through the blood. Whatever things that you handle must be handled under the offices of the blood. And wherever you go, you must realize you're going as a sanctified man. Your foot has been anointed. Amen. So that you can go and come with the blessing of God upon your life. You must learn first to be sanctified, separated, so that you can come in and go out with the blessing of God on your life. So that God can meet you at the workplace as well as in the pew. That God can meet you in your prayer closet as well as singing in the choir. That there be no place anywhere that God won't recognize you because he has sealed you with his Spirit. He has anointed you with the Holy Ghost. He has sanctified you with the touching of the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ does more than ceremonial cleansing. He cleanses us Christians differently. The whole framework of the ordinances are done away with in Jesus' Amen. The handwriting of ordinances, he blotted them out. He deals directly with men as moral beings. He wants your mind, he wants your heart, he wants your strength. He wants all of you. He paid a price to buy all of you. You are his. Paul screamed out and said, "What? No, ye not, you are bought with a price. You are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and washed us from our sins in his own blood."
Right.
Oh, the moral nature, it carries such a wickedness with it. But there is a sanctification. You see, Paul prayed for the Thessalonica church and said, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." W-H-O-L-L-Y. All of you. That I pray, God, your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to learn to pray. As the old writer said, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." It has to become a prayer. Help me to get everything out of my life. Everything out of my life. Everything out of the throne room. Help me to throw everything out till there's nothing in my heart but your throne and you.
Right.
Oh, that's good preaching, even if I am doing it. You see, we played church so long that we've fallen into this syndrome of this of the 21st century. We come to church, but we're not churchy. We come to church, but we don't even care what the Bible is preached. You don't even open your Bible and follow along. I could be preaching on Mickey Mouse. You see, you fold it up as soon as I read my text. You just want to make sure my pronunciation was right. You ought to be right there if that finger said, "Oh, that's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible." And what I'm preaching to you is in the Bible. Do you care about the Word of God? Do you want to honor God and His Word? Then you must come to the place that you believe that the God of peace can sanctify, and that the God of peace can sanctify you wholly.
Right.
That your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body can be brought into a state of being preserved blameless.
Right.
Blameless in the sight of God is nothing to very many people, but to those who want to make the rapture, it's our goal. It's more than an act of commitment on our part. It's an act of cleansing on God's part. We've got to come to understand this great house belongs to God. I've told you before about this Palissy. He was a celebrated French potter, but he wasn't celebrated until after he went through this ordeal. He saw some beautiful Italian cup, and thereafter he was never the same. For he's seen in that pottery, in that china, a brilliant whiteness, and he wanted to win the whiteness. In fact, he said his spirit kept crying out, "I must win the white. I must win the white." Amen. So he went. His family abandoned him. His friends forsook him. He almost lost his mind. He held on to the quest for the white. He kept one thing after another, trying one thing after another. Come up with that purity of white, that glorious secret of the white. He wanted that white. And he pointed out, after pursuing it for 16 years, he finally won the battle for the white. He found it, the glorious white. After 16 years of almost going broke and almost losing his mind, he came up with the victory. If a potter will go 16 years to perfect a brilliant white in his pottery, how much more should we say to God, "Whatever it takes, whiter than the driven snow. Whatever it takes, whiter than the driven snow. Don't let me forget, Lord, my gold is. Let thy garments always be white and thy head lack no ointment. Let thy garments always be white. Amen. Second thing is utility, meet for the master's use. We must become useful to the master. Paul's way of saying you've got to be fashioned to fit for service. You've got to be fashioned to be fit for service. You've got to be meet for the master's use. Somebody shout amen.
Amen.
Holiness, normal, healthy holiness means helpfulness. You can't tell me you're going to be holy and sanctified, amen, and purity is practical. Don't tell me it's unattainable. Purity is practical. You can be made pure, amen. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, amen. Sister Karen has took some medical classes, and some of the others here know a little bit about it. A person who works in the operating room, like Sister Bev, she'd be the first to tell you if she drops something on the floor, you don't put it back on the table. In fact, if it's not anesthetic, they won't touch it. Surgeon's tools must be anesthetic. They must be germ-free. Can I get an amen? Can you imagine going in there and the doctor pull out his knife like some of these guys and flip it open and say, all right, I'm ready for surgery. If you wasn't under and out, you would be saying, oh, no, you're not on me with that. Where has that been? We come to the house of God, and the question is, where has that been? Where has that mind been? Where has those hands been? Where have those feet gone? And you're going to present yourself to God unsanctified?
Hello, Pastor.
Amen. Can I get an amen? Amen. Even a vineyard. God does not even let a vineyard. If you're going to be a fruit bearer, it bears the very truth of God's working on you. Listen to what it says. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring more fruit. He inspects it. If it looks like it's diseased in any way, he'll rip it out. He'll cut it back. He'll prune it. He will not allow it to stay on that vine and it unsanctified. It must have one purpose: to bear fruit, to glorify the vine. That the husbandman may reap the fruit of it. But if a vine bears grape bundles, then my friend, there you are. You say, that's a great vine. Look at how it's producing. That you may bear fruit, more fruit and much fruit. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Come on, church. There's more to it than singing out of a hymnal. There's more to it than taking up a pew. There's more to it than just coming and praying that little prayer that you pray and feeling like you've been to church, easing your conscience and going back out there and nothing being done. I tell you, souls are going to hell. The church is not as strong as it could be. And it all depends upon God working in us. We must have utility, meet for the master's use. We must come back to that place. May God give us to see it and grant us to have it in our heart. We cannot have carnality in us. We cannot let carnality grow in us, such as pride and self-seeking and worldly-mindedness and covetous and uncharitable. You cannot sit there year after year and not forgive people and expect to call yourself sanctified. You cannot live for your little group and call yourself sanctified. Young people, learn that. There's nothing worse than having two or three and everybody else is on the outside. That's the worst example of Christianity that's ever been put to the public. It's to see a church that's got two or three on this side and two or three on that side, and never the twain do they meet. If you got enough love for one, you ought to have enough love for everybody. And if you can forgive your friend when they do you wrong, forgive your enemy.
Amen. Amen.
To fail him. To fail him. Oh, the horrible feeling there is to think I failed him. Failure is more grievous than any whipping I've ever took in my life. My grandpa Hardwick, grandma used to babysit us when mom worked. Grandpa Hardwick had a leather strap that he shaved with a straight razor and hung on the back of a door. His warning was, before he would take it to the seat of knowledge, was, "Boy, use that head of yours for more than just to put a hat on." I knew something was up. I had done something that displeased him. And he was about to teach me through punishment what my head should have seen without punishment. When do you learn? After God has scolded you, chastened you, made you feel bad, you had to crawl back to the altar and repent? When did you learn? Shouldn't we love him more? When your life is Christ-centered, you do nothing that does not concern him. When you are blood-bought, everything you do concerns him. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. You don't have recess in God's school. Everything you do concerns him. You're his child. So whatsoever you do in word, whatever you say, whatsoever you do in deed, whatever you do, do it with the pre-thought that God is concerned about what you're doing, and make sure it's to his glory. And if it doesn't give glory to God, please don't do it, because you will grieve him, vex him, and you will soon find yourself on the side being not you.
Right.
Amen. Now, number three. I'm preaching too long. Number three, adaptability. Prepared to every good work. You've got to have purity. You've got to have utility. And you've got to have adaptability. You've got to adapt, be prepared unto every good work. Don't get yourself into that rut that says you can only do one thing. Don't come to church and just say, "I can only do one thing." Don't ask me to do nothing else. No, you're not a one talented person. There's no such thing as doing one thing. We must have adaptability. If I'm a preacher, is that all I have to do? You know, if I'm a preacher and that's all you expect me to do, then I'm a hireling. You're paying me per sermon. I'm about like to turn pro, like a baseball player gets so much for every time he goes to bat and for every time he takes the field. A pro football player gets so much for playing offense and so much for playing defense. Is that the kind of preacher you want? Just a guy that can only preach? Or do you want a pastor and a preacher, and a teacher? Do you want a guy in the pulpit that can adapt? Do you want somebody who can follow the Lord? Or do you want somebody who can just get up and preach? You see, adaptability has to be more than in the pulpit. Adaptability has to be in the pew. You've got to start asking yourself the question, is God satisfied with me coming to church and not doing anything? Stuart Holden, which is a good writer, Brother Todd, if you ever find him in his books, Stuart Holden, he asked a man once what his business was. You know what he said? "I'm a cabinet maker for the glory of God." That's why he said, I'm a cabinet maker for the glory of God. So whatever he found his mind to do, he put his strength into it to bring the glory of God about it. What if every one of us, what if all you homemakers would say, I'm a homemaker for the glory of God? And what about you that go on a job every day and you say, I'm going to take the glory of God on that job with me. I'm going to do it for God's glory. Are you going to help me preach? Sanctified and meet for the master's use. Sanctified and meet for the master's use. Sanctified and meet for the master's use. That's all I am in this earth that I can do to give glory to God. Sanctified and meet for the master's use. If he has no use for me, I got some utensils over there in the cabinet drawer. I have no idea what they're for. The only thing I know that every time I try to dig out something I want, it's always in my way. I recognize it. I know it's in there, and I know I'm going to confront it when I open that drawer. It's there. I don't ever remember putting it to a practical use. But it's there. These people have to get around you in order to get in. These people have to get around you in order to get in. Are you only taking up drawer space to make it hard for every good utensil in there to be got to? Christensen said, we should be ready for every emergency that would add to the glory of God. We should be ready for every emergency that would add to the glory of God. So there it stands, a vessel unto honor, the virtues, purity, utility, adaptability, and the virtues creates the values. You become more valuable as you accumulate purity, utility, and adaptability. You become more valuable as you sanctify yourself, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Learn that you are an instrument, and the glory of it is if God uses you. And the adaptability means in any situation, we ought to be ready for God to use us. In any emergency, we ought to be ready to work for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Ah, dear Sister Combs, where are you when I need you? After preaching like this, she would meet me before she went home, and she would pat me on the back and said, you deserve those pats. Well, I have preached to you tonight, and I have preached to the truth to you tonight. And if this revival stops, it'll not be God. It'll be you. For where there is no wood, the fire goes out. How many know that? So all I'm asking you to do is change your ways. Get into this with me. Come, get into this. Get involved in this with me. Your people could be the next wave brought in by the move of God. Your loved ones could be the next stirring that God does. Your problem could be at the top of God's list, and God could be ready to work for you if you would simply turn your life over to Him and say, God, make me a vessel unto honor. How many would raise one hand and ask God, make me a vessel unto honor? Stand with me. Yeah.